We're going to turn our attention. Happy Palm Sunday. You know, last year we did do a Palm Sunday text. This year we're finishing out our series, Trusting God, from Numbers chapter 25. You can open your Bible to Numbers 25. And I will pray. We'll get into the text. Lord, thank you so much that we could be together this morning. God, let us be a people who anticipate and expect you to speak, because you're with us and you're here now. Help me, help us to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Numbers 25, 1 through 13, this is our last text that we're looking at. The narrative section of Numbers shifts from this point on, but we're looking at Numbers 25, 1 through 13. You can read in your Bible or follow on the screen. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague of the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." This is God's word. All right. How many of you watched the national championship game on Monday night? Okay. How many of you were cheering for North Carolina? I want to know right now. Are you serious? Let's get a few things straight. Do you remember 2005? Well, my point is, the enemy of your enemy should be your friend. And if you're not, if you have no clue what I'm talking about, 2005, Illinois was number one, was the favorite to win the tournament. I think you guys lost, what, two games that year before the tournament? One game that year. That's right. Thank you. See, somebody's paying attention. And they get to the final versus UNC, and UNC wins the game. It just, you know, I mean, I can't imagine. Well, I know people still talk about that today. So the enemy of your enemy should be your friend. You, therefore, should have been cheering for KU on Monday night like we were in our house. I'm sorry that Scott Stevens, who is a UNC fan, is not here. Anyways, during the game, KU, in the first half of the game, they tried to get the ball inside to their big man. And UNC just had nothing to do with it. They just wouldn't have it. As a result, KU was down, 15 points at halftime. So they tried a different strategy in the second half. They decided to speed up the tempo, to let their guards play, and lo and behold, they win the game by, 3 points. And here's the thing. I mean, of course, during the game, By the way, I should mention, Becca grew up, she was from Kansas. Okay, so in one sense, I was sad that Duke lost. In another sense, I was glad it wasn't Duke versus KU. That would have been a tough night. But she grew up a KU fan. She and her sisters are texting during the game. It's one of those things, oh, I can't watch. You know, KU's, I don't want to say they've choked a few times, but they should have won sometimes and they didn't win. So it's the agony of, are they going to pull this through? Oh, I can't watch. They're going to lose again. But then they start coming back. I'm like, no. It's getting closer in the second half. It's getting closer. And then, of course, they come out on top. But here's the thing. For us, as we read in the text last week, if you were here last week, Balaam conspired with Balak. Balak was the king of Moab, and Balaam was this prophet. And they tried to stop Israel by evoking a curse. That didn't work. But then we see in this story, and I'll explain it in a minute, they try plan B. They try a different plan of attack, and it succeeds. And in the same way, you and I, though we have an enemy, he is unable to curse, as no one can curse whom God has blessed. Yet there is another attack. There's another plan of attack that if we're not careful, that we can become susceptible to. And so the title of our sermon today is to trust God is to live for him. In this whole trusting God series, there's so many ways that we've talked about how we could trust God. In this case, to trust God is to live for him, to fully live into being a follower of Jesus Christ. And three points that are in the text that are relevant to our lives is, number one, what gets in the way? It's attractive idolatry. Our culture invites us into it. Attractive idolatry. The Moabites invited that upon the Israelites. Secondly, it leads to defiant faithlessness. But then thirdly, we see a holy example. So attractive idolatry, defiant faithlessness, lastly, a holy example. This passage, as we read it, it's pretty wild, right? You see that there is this massive immorality, massive idolatry by the people of Israel. Right as they were starting to get some momentum, we've read about over the last several weeks in a few months how they've been unfaithful. They complained in the wilderness. There's all of this happening. But they start to get on some momentum. They defeat Og and they defeat the king of Bashan, and they defeat some of the Amorites. And then there is this curse that could come against them, but God promises to bless them. Things outside of their control, actually, God is in control of. So they have all this momentum, but then we just see the wheels fall apart in this one text. What's going on with that? I said I would explain that there was this plan by the Moabites to weaken the Israelites so that the Israelites wouldn't take over. Here's how we know that that is true. In chapter 31 is a recounting of things. I told you that it shifts gears. But in chapter 31, just real briefly here, verse 16, it says, "Behold these," this is Moses talking about the women of Moab, "these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." And so we see this was a plan. This was plan B. This is the second half. This is KU realizing, oh, we have another way we can get a victory here. And this is how it unfolds. So we see the people of Israel, first of all, going back to chapter 25, it says they lived in Shittim. They geographically, they are getting close to the promised land. They're right on the heels of it. That's a bad not Tar Heels. They are right on the heels. They're right on the precipice of the promised land. So geographically, all they've had 40 years of basically isolation. We think about what it's been like for us as individuals and families being isolated. As a whole nation, they have been isolated in the wilderness for pretty much 40 years, isolated from other nations, that is. And now they are in close proximity to another people. And so we see, how do you live among other people? How do you stay faithful to God among other nations? How do you live in our context, a pluralistic society? How do you live in a secular society and stay faithful? Because once you get close to others, do they influence you? Do you influence them? Is there just sort of a compromise? What do you do? In this case, it says that in verse 1, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. That was step 1. Now, that's plain as day. This rampant immorality that is happening. Verse 2, these, the daughters, the women, of the Moabite women, invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. What is that? Idolatry. And so we see point 1, this attractive idolatry. How do we live in a secular society? Charles Taylor, he talks about how a secular society, I haven't read the whole, it's a major work, but he talks about how in a secular society, you've got folks from different backgrounds, different traditions, all living together. And from a Christian standpoint, you could have, you know, friends and neighbors, they have completely different beliefs, completely different ethics than you, and they seem well-adjusted in society. And so, therefore, it challenges your view. Is what this says really the only way? Because, I mean, you could be well-adjusted. You could have lots of success doing life a lot of different ways, so it seems. And therefore, how do we live among the nations? How do we live, in our case, a pluralistic society? And in some cases, what Christians do or folks do is you just become hauled off against it, defensive against everything and outside of yourself, and you criticize everything that's going wrong. In another case or another way of dealing with that is you just adapt. You become enculturated into it, and that's what's going on here. They're in proximity. They become enculturated. And so this is clearly wrong. I mean, the Ten Commandments have been given. Moses gave those in Exodus 20. And so the people of Israel, they've been walking with God for 40 years. They've had his presence in the tabernacle. They've seen the cloud every day. They've had manna every day, the pillar of fire every night. Yet they decide, you know, maybe what Moab has is a little bit better. Maybe it's just easier. They choose to conform. And we see God, he's provoked by that. Now, does God respond because they were immoral, or does God respond because they were idolatrous? Well, the answer is yes. It's this attractive idolatry. It's this sort of very seemingly, I mean, in their mindset, maybe innocent, but then it gets deeper and deeper and deeper until it becomes there's an idolatry. And what's so I find striking is verse 3. Heartbreaking, verse 3. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. In the Hebrew, there are 8 words to this sentence, this verse. 4 of them are devoted to how Israel has yoked himself to Baal. 4 of them are devoted to how God, the Lord, is angry with them. And it's almost in this very simplistic way the writer, Moses, has shown us Israel is on the wrong side of the equation here. They're on the wrong side of the equation. On the one side of the sentence, they've yoked themselves to Baal. They should be yoked to the Lord. On the other side of the sentence, they are the object of the Lord's wrath. They've given in to the attractive idolatry. Balaam knew okay, I can't curse them because God has blessed them. But if I can allure them, if I can entice them, then they will fall for it and God himself will be against them. That's how we win. That's what is out. That's what the enemy's plan is for the people of God. That's how darkness could win in our hearts. What do I mean by attractive idolatry? Attractive idolatry simply is just putting an emphasis on the fact that idols actually are attractive. You know, we think of these, you know, scripture texts that are thousands of years old, and we think, or could be tempted to think, oh, these are primitive people. I mean, how silly is that? That they would give their heart over to this piece of wood or, you know, some structure that somebody has made and they would go actually make sacrifices. Oh, that's so silly. But the reality is that we live in a world full of idols, and they vie for our hearts all the time. John Calvin says that the heart is an idol factory. We continually make idols. So what is an idol? An idol is anything, it could be a good thing, that becomes ultimate. If I only had this, if I could only do that, then it would make everything else work. It would make life fit. Everything, my status would be secure. My identity would be secure. If only X, then Y. That's an idol. And certainly we see that in our culture, similar to the Israelite people being enticed by the Moabites. The hook was the sexual immorality. We certainly see that in our culture. That there is an idol, there's an attractive idolatry of sexuality that our culture has put out there. It is everywhere. Regular media, social media, commercials. I mean, just you read about it, you see it everywhere. In the city that I spent 16 years in, New York City, I mean, you have images everywhere. But it's not just images, it's not just in the marketplace, it's in daily life, it's in daily thought, it's in daily routine. And the idol behind sexuality, because someone could just, oh, that's just two consensual people, you know, whatever, that's a private matter. But the idol, one of the idols, behind that is self-gratification. It's saying, as long as I can gratify myself, I'll be happy. I'll be good. That's the ultimate thing, self-gratification. If I can design my life so that I can fulfill my desires, then I have that is the definition of the good life. It runs so counter to the gospel. Because you see, what's the heart of God? The heart of God is not one of self-gratification. The heart of God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Father defers to the Son. The Son defers to the Spirit. The Spirit glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. It's a heart of service. Jesus, it says in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant. We see in the gospel, the centerpiece, the center icon is a cross. Where Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you have to not self-gratify, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It runs counter to the gospel. And so it's not just about sexuality, it's about an idol behind it. It's a completely different way of living. But sexuality is by no means the only attractive idolatry that our culture offers us. There are so many. Another very prevalent one is in the realm of politics and power. If I was to go back to, let's just talk about 2016 for a moment. There's enough being said about 2020 election these days. Let's talk about 2016. Two quotes that I recalled. One from each side. I remember Steve Bannon, he says, he was in some meeting and he was just saying this, he says, we've got to take our country back because they aren't going to give it to us. But then on the other side, Bernie Sanders, he was saying in the primaries, we need a political revolution. What do those words mean? They mean that both on the right and the left, there's this ultimate idol of power. Power acquisition. And therefore, elections are about power acquisition. It's about us versus them. It's about us taking them out. It's about us not letting them have their way and us establishing our way. That is an attractive idolatry for Christians throughout our land. Because, as we've seen in the last several years in churches and among Christians, the same power acquisition idol is present. It's the thing that would say, well, we just need as Christians to establish our way in the country, and we will do whatever it takes to that end. Is that coherent with the gospel? Is that coherent with the way of Jesus? Or does it run counter to the way of Jesus? Is it his way, or is it an attractive idol? I would present to you it's an attractive idol. Because when you see how did he deal with power? He had all the power, but he leveraged his power to serve others. He said, I did not come to be served. I came to serve. I didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. I came with another kingdom. It's not of this world. I didn't come to subvert Rome. I came to establish the kingdom of God in the hearts of people. It's an attractive idolatry, the power acquisition. And in fact, as Christians, if we give into that, we are more like Nietzscheans than we are Christians. So what happens? If we give into these things, we see, secondly, that there's a defiant faithlessness. A defiant faithlessness. We see that in going on in verse 4, God says something that feels very radical. He says that, take the chiefs of the people, hang them in the sun before the Lord so that my anger would turn away. Then Moses, he says to the judges, the people who are the leaders, probably some of them have given in to this idolatry. He says, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal. Commentators, they speculate, did Moses obey the command of the Lord here, or did he fall short? You could make a case either way, but we'll go beyond that and look at verse 6. It says, behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation. He embodies this defiance. In other words, possibly what was going on, at least as the text would maybe point us in that direction, is that all of this happenings, the idolatry, the immorality was probably happening outside the camp. But then this one guy decides, hey, who cares? I'll just bring her right into the middle of everything. I don't care who sees. It's like, you know, when I remember so much of evil happens typically in the dark. We are startled, for example, when we see gun violence happening in the middle of the day, right? Bad enough in dark, where's the conscience? In the middle of the day? There's so often in our neighborhood in New York, it's the places that there was darkness, that there was a scaffolding, okay, there's bad lighting here, that's where you see activity going on, like, okay. But then this guy, he decides, no, I'm broad daylight in front of everyone, I don't care. It's a defiant faithlessness, our second point. Defiant faithlessness. How does that happen? What happens is the human heart, it just gets harder and harder and harder. When you give a heart over to idolatry, it gets harder and harder and harder. And we see so many examples of this in our present day. I was reading a story or keeping track, and Becca was sending me some articles. Famous church, just huge fall. I mean, this is like same song, different verse, how many times over now? And New York Times is doing this article and is talking about how they were losing traction, this church was, and these leaders and whatnot. And you saw the one leader in this, the flagship church here, you know, in the U.S., who had this major fall. And then you see the person who was over the whole thing having this, these moral issues. And it's almost like, in some cases, they didn't care, or it just got more and more defiant. How does that happen? Well, what happens is you know how there's so much out there about social media that it's rigged such that you look on something, you glance at something, you click on something, it starts generating more things around that topic. And you can get more and more, deeper and deeper into a hole. Less and less attached to reality. It's the way it works, right? Well, sin works that way too. It starts out as this enticement, and it leads to an idolatry. And the thing about sin is that it seems to cost you a little, but it ends up costing you way more than you ever wanted to pay. Leads you further and deeper than you ever wanted to go. It keeps getting darker and deeper. I mean, our culture says sexual freedom, but when you... There are so many examples of that that I personally got to be around for 16 years in New York City. And it's like, it looks like a lot of bondage to me. And in fact, that is what it is. You become more and more in bondage, deeper and deeper, darker and darker, until it is a defiant faithlessness. And that is what has happened in the case of Israel. It is a sad text. The reality is, idols, they dehumanize us. They make us less human. Those who make them become like them, the scripture says in Psalm 135:8, and so do all who trust in them. It is no wonder, in an age of a sexual revolution, that we have a Me Too movement. Gets darker and darker and dehumanizes. Our last point. The holy example. What is the appropriate response? What is this text calling us to do? Which, by the way, maybe this feels unfamiliar to you, but the Apostle John references this in the Revelation. The Apostle Peter references this in 2 Peter, and the Apostle Paul references this in 1 Corinthians 10. So you have all of this apostolic witness pointing back to this event, and there are, in fact, other times in Scripture, it refers back to what Balaam has done to entice Israel. The appropriate response, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, so many, they committed sexual immorality, and they fell in that day, and so therefore his response is, don't go that way. Don't give in. Don't give in to the attractive idolatry. Don't commit immorality. But beyond that, we see Phinehas. Again, sort of a bizarre end to a bizarre, seemingly, text. He gets up, he takes a spear, and he goes in verse 7 through 9, and he pierces this couple. He brings somewhat retribution, not in a personal way, but more as a public figure, as a sign, and God endorses that by saying, what Phinehas has done, who's the son of, a grandson of Aaron, the high priest, son of Eleazar, he did it out of jealousy for me. And so here's the thing. You could look at this and say, well, God is just, he's a moral monster. Why would he allow that? Why would he kill so many people? Why would he endorse what Phinehas has done? Okay, well, let's just say this. Let's say a couple is sitting together, and another man insults his wife. What is the appropriate response? That's been discussed. But let's say another man tries to take the wife as his own, or the wife tries to step out on the husband. What is the appropriate response then? Right? Shouldn't it be one of jealousy? Shouldn't it be one of, no, that's not what we agreed to. That's not what the covenant is. And if you understand the heart of God, God is a loving Father, full of grace and mercy. He is faithful. And it is only a faithful God, or let me put it this way, the wrath that God displays here could only be displayed because he is faithful. If God says, okay, no big deal, then he doesn't really value the relationship. But because he has such a response here, he's not a moral monster. He is a jealous husband. He's saying, I want my people. And there's this idol, this thing has come in the way, and I want to win them back. And so what he's done here is he's cornered off those that have just said, I don't want anything to do with him, and to keep their influence from furthering in the country, the nation, he wipes them out. He's trying to preserve his bride. And Eleazar is the priest who stands up, and he takes away the wrath of God by putting an end to this defiant faithlessness. Phinehas. And so Phinehas, he represents to us the heart of Jesus, who comes down as the great high priest, as Hebrews says. But he doesn't drive a spear through our bellies. He takes one in his own. He takes the beating himself. He becomes the one, not just in a spiritual way, but in a very physical way, who embodies the wrath that should have been ours. He becomes the holy example, the ultimate holy example. Not only taking away the sting and the pain and the suffering of the wrath of God for all of our giving into attractive idolatries and defiant faithlessness, but he also, his life and how he lived and how he never gave in, he gives us grace. He shows us, his obedience shows us how to have a holy life. God's heart for you, he's not a moral monster. He's not a violent ogre. He's a jealous lover. Jealously longs for your heart. He calls you to guard your heart from all of the attractive idolatries that our culture has. He doesn't say go run off and be off in a closet somewhere. That's the Christian life. But neither does he say you should just go join and do everything that everyone else is doing. He says, no, here's how you be faithful. You be salt. You be light. You live among the world, but don't be like them. Let your heart be for me and not for the idols of the world. And as parents here, as men and women who want to serve the Lord, as parents, our objective is, whatever our school's options are, is to train our kids how to see the world and recognize the idols and be faithful to Jesus in the midst of it. And if you find yourself, I'm trapped in this idol, I'm trapped in this cycle, I've entered the rabbit hole. Well, then this text is for you, an opportunity to turn back. It's a signpost. It says repent. It says turn back. It says, you know what? Jesus' heart for you, he's a passionate, jealous lover for your heart. He wants you to turn back to him. Because in the end, ultimately, even though we have attractive idolatries and defiant faithlessness all around, the Lord is calling you to be holy and faithful to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that trusting you is not merely a mental exercise, but it is giving you our life. It's a call for us to live for you, but not a call that comes with only human effort and willpower. It comes by grace. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to walk in your grace and not give in to the idols of our day, that we would be a holy people. In Jesus' name, amen.